Tom, welcome back. Hope you had a good lunch. We saved you some. If you'd like me to email you a Subway sandwich, I'd be happy to. And why don't you just get us started, brother?
All right. Well, I'll be looking forward to that sandwich. I'm sure it'll taste very good by the time it's here. And it was great to hear BJ singing. He's got a good voice. I never heard him sing at Clifton. It's not that he didn't sing. I never heard him sing a solo. I guess it wasn't a solo, but it was for me. So, let's pray and we'll get going. So I'm going to answer some questions and we're going to talk about tongues and prophecy. So it's after lunch and it's my next two talks are maybe the most difficult. So hopefully you'll have energy to pay attention, but we'll ask the Lord to help us. Father, we do come to you now, and we ask, especially after lunch, when we're tireder and maybe our minds are a little bit sluggish, that you'd help us think about your word, give us understanding, give us charity. But Lord, we do want to know the truth and to live the truth, and we know that you are the God of truth. So help us during this hour and the next, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So first, I'm going to do a few more of these questions, and it's one I was just asked before the break. People often ask whether gifts are supernatural or are they also natural talents. So I think that's a really interesting and important question. But in one sense, the question is flawed because all our gifts are from God. And in that sense, every gift we have is supernatural. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you haven't received? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Nor is any gift exercised apart from the animating, energizing, strengthening work of the Holy Spirit. There's no room in Paul for a gift that's effective because of the native talent or natural ability of human beings. So that the honor belongs to the person who exercises the gift. Any good effect from gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, any good effect from any gift comes from God who works all things in all. So in one sense, right, I'm saying every gift is supernatural. On the other hand, it's difficult to deny that some gifts are more overtly miraculous than others, right? The Corinthians were entranced with the gift of tongues. Not with the gift of helps. I mean, they're different, aren't they? Gifts like tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles, prophecy. They're more striking manifestations of God's presence in the community. They're more clearly miraculous. When you look at gifts like teaching, helps, leading, leadership, giving, mercy, exhortation, they're not as remarkable to the human eye, though they're still supernatural. I want to say this, in that they're animated by the Holy Spirit. And we want to say again, any good effect is from the Holy Spirit. Still, I would say, and you can ask further questions about this later, it seems likely that some of those latter gifts are stitched into our personality in a way that the gift of tongues isn't. I don't see how you could say that the gift of tongues is somehow stitched into your personality from the time that you're born. But people have gifts like teaching or mercy or giving or leading. They seem to be more related to their personality. So we're not denying that all the gifts are supernatural, even those gifts, even if it is stitched into your personality, which seems apparent in some gifts more than others. even in that case, the gift still comes from God, doesn't it? And the good, and I talked about this before, the good that comes from the exercise of that gift, the spiritual good, comes from the Holy Spirit, not our native talent. So somebody may be really merciful in their personality, but not a Christian. And they can encourage a person in various ways, but they don't encourage them in a spiritual way. So if somebody who has a gift of mercy, God uses that gift spiritually in their lives to comfort others. So that's all I'm going to say about that. You can ask a question later about that if you want. Another question that arises, are gifts, and I kind of answered this a little bit, are gifts permanent possessions, or can people exercise a gift that isn't normally theirs? And again, Paul doesn't specifically answer this question, so we just got to read clues from his writings. I think, though, the emphasis in the Bible is clearly upon gifts as permanent possessions. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 12, did you notice this? Paul moves from the gift to the gifted persons. So, you know, he'll talk about prophecy as a gift and then talk about prophets. So that suggests those who have the gift of prophecy are prophets. And then in Ephesians, he talks about prophets, teachers, evangelists, and others, which suggests, right, that these people have gifts in these areas, but these gifts are a regular feature of their lives. It is, on the other hand, Paul doesn't refer to anyone as a healer or a miracle worker or a tongue speaker or an interpreter of tongues. So he never says that. He only refers to the gift. Now, I still think that the gift of tongues was something that was probably regularly exercised by a person. But we can't rule out that it could be occasional, that maybe on occasions a person manifested that gift. But it's hard to, I would still say it's a little bit hard to know what that means to have the gift if you rarely exercise it. So I lean towards the fact that someone exercised that gift quite regularly. So one other thing I want to talk about is, what about offices? And somebody asked me a question about that as well. I think that was last night. Should we talk about apostles, prophets, and teachers as gifts or offices? So that English word office suggests you're appointed to a certain position. But I think that's clearly not Paul's emphasis, right? There's no clear indication that prophets had an office of as prophet. Even the word teacher in and of itself doesn't designate an office. The only word that does probably designate an office is the word apostle. And so I said that last night. I think apostle is both a gift and an office. So it is unique in that way. It's the only one where it seems to be the gift and the office at the same time. So since he talks about the gift, I think often of apostleship, I think Paul is often talking about function. So that's it for my question and answers. So now I come to the main part of today, at least the first hour. I'm going to talk about the gifts of prophecy and tongues. So those are the two most controversial gifts. What exactly are they? So I'm going to talk about what constitutes the gift of prophecy, what constitutes the gift of tongues, So I'll just go as long as that takes me, and then we'll do questions. And then the next hour, I'll do the permanence of the gifts, or do all the gifts last today. So let's start with prophecy. What is prophecy? So some people in the history of interpretation said that prophecy was preaching. You maybe have heard of the great Puritan William Perkins, and he wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying. And maybe BJ has that book. I've read that book. It's a short little book. And it's a helpful little book because William Perkins is talking about what it means to be a preacher. But notice how he describes preaching. He describes preaching as prophesying. So there's a tradition that understands the gift of prophecy to be the gift of preaching. What pastors do today, what BJ does almost every Sunday. But I would suggest that is a wrong definition of what prophecy is. That you do declare God's word when you prophesy, but it's not the same thing as the gift of preaching. It's the speaking of God's word. So you know, we think of in the Old Testament, Saul prophesied. He spoke God's word, but he wasn't a regular speaker of God's word. And I don't think he was preaching. Now, you might think, well, what about Isaiah and Jeremiah? And we can come back to that. But I don't think the definition of preaching is the best. So this brings me to something where almost everybody agrees about this. What is prophecy? It's communicating. So this is really important. It's communicating revelations that are given to you by God. So, you know, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where in the church meeting, when the church is gathered together, the prophets are sharing their prophecies with the congregation. Well, what are they sharing? They're sharing what God has revealed to them. But here, this is so important. What God has revealed to them has not come from study and preparation, right? That's the gift of teaching. You study, you prepare, you explain. That's teaching. Prophecy, God gives you a revelation. He communicates that revelation. And I think this is really clear in 1 Corinthians 14, that same passage, starting in verse 29, where Paul says one person is prophesying and a revelation is given to another prophet who's sitting down. So one person's prophesying, a revelation comes to another person who's sitting down. Paul says that first prophet is prophesying should give the second prophet who just received a revelation an opportunity to share that prophecy. But what interests me right now is that shows that prophecies are the reception of spontaneous revelations from God, right? Because a prophet is sitting there. He's not studying. He's not getting ready to share what he's prepared. He's sitting there, and suddenly God gives him a revelation. Suddenly God declares his truth to him. And Paul says to the first prophet, give an opportunity for that prophet to share that revelation. And we see another example of this in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and following, where Agabus, do you remember this story? Acts chapter 11. Verses 27 and following, Agabus comes up to Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are, and God reveals to him that there's going to be a famine. So it's revealed to him that there's going to be a famine and that the church should help in that matter. Well, again, right, that's a reception of a revelation from God. Agabus didn't study about that. God revealed to him spontaneously, hey, there's going to be a famine, and then Agabus shares that. I think we see another example of Acts 13, starting in verse 1. I'm just describing these passages. I'm not reading them all. But in Acts 13, verse 1, Paul and Barnabas and Niger and Lucius and several other guys, they're worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the Spirit says to them, separate Paul and Barnabas out for me for mission. And I mean, how did the Spirit tell them that? How did the Spirit say, I want Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries? And I think probably they got a prophecy. God, as they're worshiping and they're fasting, God revealed his word to them. God supernaturally gave them his word. And it was clear that Paul and Barnabas should function as prophets. So I think we see some other examples of that as well. But here's the thing, right? Prophecy is the reception of revelations from God that are spontaneously received and then communicated. Okay, a couple other things about prophecy. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Paul says prophecy is for edification, consolation, and encouragement. Prophecy is for edification, consolation, and encouragement. But some people have tried to look at that and say, oh, that's what prophecy is. But I think we have to be careful here. That's not only true of prophecy. That's true of other gifts, too. That's true. I think that could be true of the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation. So we ought not to say, oh, that's unique to prophecy. Prophecy edifies. Prophecy comforts, prophecy encourages, but that's not only true of prophecy. Then 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 through 25. Prophecy can be used to bring others to faith, since it reveals the secrets of one's heart. So I take it the way prophecy was used sometimes, from the illustration Paul uses here, someone was preaching and they received a prophecy, a spontaneous revelation about someone that gave insight into what a person or a group needs to hear. So again, it's that idea of spontaneously receiving a revelation from God that is communicated. 1 Corinthians 13:2. There Paul speaks of the gift of prophecy, and he relates it to having access to mysteries and knowledge. You know, he said, I'll read the verse. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I'll come back to that verse, but right, we see something about prophecy there. In prophecy, mysteries, things hidden, right? In prophecy, things that are hidden are revealed to you. Knowledge that isn't known is spontaneously revealed to you. And remember, I looked at 1 Corinthians 14:7 earlier, and I mentioned that prophecy and revelation belong together. In prophecy, things are disclosed, revealed, unveiled, made clear that we didn't know about previously. So, all I've said so far is prophecy isn't the same thing as preaching. Even though you could get a prophecy while you're preaching, presumably, right? But prophecy isn't the same thing as preaching, because preaching, you've prepared from the Bible, say. But in prophecy, you get a spontaneous revelation from God. Almost everybody agrees that that's what prophecy is today. But now here comes the controversy. Really, really, there are three views. I don't talk about the one view, and I'll talk about it right now. One view is the gift of prophecy still exists today. It's the perfect reception of God's will, and there are prophets today. So I don't have this in my notes, but you see what this view is? This view says there are prophets just like there were in the New Testament, and they speak the authoritative, infallible, inerrant word of God. So there are some charismatic churches that believe that, but of course there's a great problem with that, right? If you hold that view, then prophets have the same authority as the Bible. Because they speak the authoritative, infallible word of God. So there's some charismatics who hold that view, but that tends to be a more extreme charismatic view. But it's out there, right? But I don't talk about that view very much. But here, secondly, the more common view of New Testament prophecy in charismatic circles, at least charismatic circles that are more thoughtful, is that which is best explained by Wayne Grudem, who I talked about last night. And as I said last night, Wayne's a very beloved and dear friend of mine. I've had dinner in his house, and we've spent, you know, time together over the years. We've had many dinners, by the way, when we've traveled together over the years. But anyway, Wayne Grudem's view is that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy. New Testament prophecy is fallible, whereas Old Testament prophecy is without error. So this is very important. Old Testament prophecy had to be perfect, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18. I mean, Moses says, the Lord speaking to Moses, right? How do you know whether a prophet is a true prophet? By whether their view comes true. If a prophet makes a mistake, Deuteronomy 18, they're not a true prophet. That's the Old Testament standard of prophecy. We're told about Samuel. None of Samuel's words fell to the ground. So in the Old Testament, prophets are without error, inerrant, infallible. But Grudem says that's true in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, prophets can make errors. So he says the apostles are the successors of Old Testament prophets. So you might say, well, why would the gift be different in the two testaments? Well, Grudem says, because the true successors of the Old Testament prophets are not New Testament prophets, but New Testament apostles. And so now, why would anyone even think New Testament prophets could make a mistake? Why would he even come up with that idea? Well, Grudem says, read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Paul says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate, or the others should pass judgment. So Grudem says, look, you know, when you're gathered as a church, two or three prophets are speaking, And the others that are present pass judgment or evaluate on whether the prophecies are true. So, Grudem says, look, they're not judging the prophets. They're judging the prophecies. Do you see? What are they evaluating? They're not evaluating the prophets. They're evaluating the prophecies. And they're sifting, in evaluating and judging the prophecies, they're sifting out what is good from what is bad in doing that. And he says, you see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. So Grudem would say, look, you're not testing the prophets, you're testing the prophecies. And you're assessing whether where there's truth in the prophecies. So you know, Grudem would say, when you have a prophecy, when God gives you a prophecy, you should share it like this, right? You'd stand up in church and say, at a time in which prophecy is permitted, I think the Lord is leading us to build a new building, whatever, right? I think the Lord is telling us there's some sin amongst the elders. I mean, that'd be more dramatic, right? But you don't say this is the word of the Lord. You say, I think, and then the congregation evaluates and judges whether that prophecy is true. So you can still be a true prophet and have some mistakes in your prophecies. And then another thing Grudem says is, what's some other evidence that prophecies could be mixed with errors? Some prophecies are disobeyed. They, in Acts 21:4, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So that's a very interesting verse. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul went anyway. Well, you could say, did Paul sin? Well, in Acts 19, Paul says, the Holy Spirit is telling me to go to Jerusalem. So they say to Paul through the Spirit, don't go. Paul says through the Spirit, I'm supposed to go. And Grudem's answer is, look, there are some mistakes in that prophecy. They knew Paul would get in trouble if he went to Jerusalem. So they received a revelation that Paul would get in trouble. But the mistake they made is they concluded from that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. And that was a mistake. So Paul believed the part of the prophecy that said he should get in trouble. But he evaluated that prophecy and he rejected the part that told him don't go. So the prophecy was mixed with truth and error. Here's another example, Grudem says, of a prophecy with a mistake in it. Agabus's prophecy was an error in Acts 21, says Grudem. So Agabus comes up to Paul. He takes Paul's belt, ties his own feet and hands, and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's Acts 21:11. So Agabus says the Jews will bind up Paul and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles. But Grudem says there were mistakes in that prophecy because the Jews did not bind up Paul and hand him over to the Romans. Read the story in Acts 22, or at the end of Acts 21, actually. The Jews were beating Paul to death outside the temple. And the tribune, Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune, sees the Jews trying to beat Paul to death. And he comes down with the Roman soldiers and he rescues Paul. So, says Grudem, the Jews didn't bind Paul and hand him over to the Romans. Agabus got the details wrong. Instead, Claudius Lysias rescued Paul from the Jews when they were trying to kill him. Therefore, Grudem says, prophecy is not, New Testament prophecy, is not an authoritative word of God, but an impression with a mixture of both truth and error in the prophecy. So I told you last night, I taught this view for a number of years. I mean, Grudem's very bright. And I read this dissertation when I first started, which was on prophecy. Wayne wrote a dissertation on this. I read his dissertation when I was teaching at Azusa Pacific in between 1983 and 1986, when he first wrote about this. And I was like, whoa, those are good verses. Those are good arguments. And he persuaded me, and I taught it. And after that, we met, and we talked about a lot of things during those years. One other thing Grudem argues, Ephesians 2:20, because this is going to be a really important verse for me, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Grudem argues the apostles and prophets are the same thing there. So are they two different things? Because, you know, this is a problem for Grudem's view. Do you see it? The church is built upon the apostles and prophets. You mean the church is built upon the apostles who are infallible and the prophets who make mistakes, right? That sounds funny. But what Grudem argues is actually the word prophets, the prophets described here are not the New Testament prophets, but they're the apostles. So Grudem says this verse means the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles who are also prophets, but they're not the New Testament. It's not the New Testament gift of prophecy. So the apostles, a little bit technical, right? But the apostles and prophets are the same entity. Because in Greek, they're under the same Greek article, the word the, right? So it's the apostles and prophets. It's not the apostles and the prophets. So Grudem's saying these are apostles who are also prophets. So there's no idea of the church being built on the foundation of apostles who are infallible and prophets who make mistakes. So why is he saying that? Because he wants to say the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is a gift that's mixed with theirs. So, you know, like I said, I held this view for a number of years. And I always had some doubts about it, but I did teach it. And I held it, but I slowly came to believe that Grudem was wrong. And I slowly came to believe that New Testament prophecy, like Old Testament prophecy, is infallible and inerrant. So I slowly came to believe that New Testament prophets aren't different in kind. New Testament prophets aren't different in kind and nature from Old Testament prophets. And that's my first argument. My first argument against Grudem, because I reject what he's saying, my first argument against him is, if you're unsure about this issue, if you think, I'm not sure, is the gift different or the same, you ought to vote against Grudem. Why should you vote against him? Because the burden of proof is on the person who says the gift is different in the New Testament than in the Old. If it's not totally clear, you should vote against the person who says the gifts are different. The natural way of thinking is that the gift will be the same in both Testaments. And that's what I think is the case. First of all, let me say something about Ephesians 2:20, which is a little bit hard to understand. But remember Grudem, I just talked about this. Grudem says that the apostles are also the prophets, that they're not two different groups. It's the apostles who are the prophets. That's what he's saying. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles, who are also the prophets. Now, here's the first thing I want to say about this. Virtually no commentator on Ephesians thinks this is right. So what Grudem argues there is not what others believe in reading the verse. And it's not the most natural way of reading the verse. In Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28, it's very clear that apostles and prophets are two different gifts. So I think that Grudem's view that these are the same group is very unlikely. Instead, I think what Paul is saying with the vast majority of commentators, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Apostles and New Testament prophets. By the way, could that be Old Testament prophets? I don't think so. Notice the order. Apostles and prophets. So these are not Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament prophets. And if you want further proof of that, you can go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, just a few verses down the road, and Paul makes it clear that the revelation, the mystery of the church, is revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it's very clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, that the prophets are New Testament prophets. So, if you've lost me, I'm arguing against Grudem that the prophets in the New Testament and the Old Testament are the same, infallible. What about Grudem saying we evaluate the prophecies, not the prophets? We determine what's true or false in the prophecies. What about that? What about that argument? So you see what Grudem's saying again? We don't evaluate the prophets, we evaluate the prophecies, says Grudem. And so they're not determining whether someone's a false prophet. But my response to that is no different. That is no different at all from what they did in the Old Testament. The only way to determine whether a prophet is a false prophet is by their prophecies. Right? They didn't look at you couldn't look and see if they had a nice smile. The only way to tell whether someone is a false prophet is by what they say, by their prophecies. So Grudem makes it sound like, well, that's really different, but I don't think that is different. You have to assess whether a prophet is genuine by what they say. So I don't think it's convincing to say you're determining true and false in the prophecies. I think you're evaluating the prophecies, because that by evaluating the prophecies, you evaluate whether the prophet is really from God. So that's the first thing. Another problem with Grudem's view. It's a nightmare. If Grudem's right, it becomes an absolute nightmare to discern who the false prophets are in the New Testament if true prophets make mistakes. You know, we read in 1 John, test the spirits to see if they're from God, because there's false prophets out there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter warns us about false prophets. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus warns us about false prophets. So we have these regular warnings about false prophets. How are we going to figure out who these false prophets are. How are we going to discern that? How are we going to figure that out if true prophets make mistakes? Because if you find an error in a false prophet, couldn't they just say, well, I made a mistake? And after all, true prophets make mistakes. So I think that's, you know, that's one thing. When I had my debate with Sam Storms, I brought this up, and Sam didn't say anything in reply. He just didn't say reply to this point. I would have, I'd love to hear the response to this, because I think this is a huge problem, because it seems as if trying to distinguish true from false prophets is a massive problem in the scheme. Here's the other thing, another point. Agabus, remember Grudem argues that Agabus was wrong. Remember the story? Agabus said the Jews are going to bind Paul. They're going to hand him over to the Romans. And that's not what happened, Grudem says. The Jews did not bind Paul and hand him over to the Romans. Instead, they rescued him from the Romans when they were beating him. Now, that's a good argument that Grudem makes. But first of all, it's partially the nature of prophecy. When Paul tells the story in Acts 28, verse 17, Paul gets to Jerusalem and he tells the story in Jerusalem about his arrest. When Paul tells that story, he uses the same word Agabus used in his prophecy. Acts 28, verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." There's that. Did you see that verb? I was delivered. That's the verb. I was handed over. I was handed over into the hands of the Romans. Now, this is Paul talking long after the event. And we could say, Paul, you weren't handed over. You were rescued. But Paul uses the very words that Agabus used, because for Paul, that prophecy was true and fulfilled. And he can even use the very word that Grudem says is wrong. Because, and we have to be careful here, the fulfillment of the prophecy, Paul did not understand it in the literal kind of way that Grudem demands. In other words, he had no problem seeing the prophecy fulfilled, and this happens elsewhere in the Bible, right? The way prophecies are fulfilled, they're still true. But you have to beware of reading it in an overly literalistic type fashion. My only point is here, Paul uses the very word handed over that Grudem says is not true, and he clearly sees the prophecy of Agabus as being true. Okay, the hardest verse for me, you know, and this isn't easy, right? The hardest verse for me is that Acts 21:4, where Paul is told through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And he goes anyway. And Grudem says, hey, there's a mistake in the prophecy. That is their best verse. So what is going on there? So what I would argue is Luke merges two things together there for various reasons. But what the prophecy is correct. So this is very close to Grudem, but I'm not saying the same thing. The prophecy is correct. Paul would suffer. But the inference drawn from the prophecy, that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem is mistaken. But the inference drawn from the prophecy, and here's where I differ from Grudem, the inference drawn from the prophecy is not part of the prophecy itself. That's really important. Because here's the thing. Here's the problem with Grudem's view. The word, how can a word spoken through the Spirit be mistaken? He was told through the Spirit. I don't think Luke thinks a word through the Spirit is mistaken. I mean, after all, Agabus, you know, when he prophesies, he uses prophetic symbolism. He binds his own hands and feet. We're reminded of the prophetic symbolism we find in the Old Testament prophets, right? Some very strange things. Isaiah walks naked in prophetic symbolism. Jeremiah wears this underwear that clings to him as a symbol of Israel clinging to the Lord. Ezekiel makes these miniature siege works of Jerusalem. So prophetic symbolism is a common feature of Old Testament prophets, and we see that in the case of Agabus using the symbolism of tying up his own hands and feet. Agabus also reflects a prophetic formula. He says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." These things says the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, "these things says," that is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to introduce the word of the Lord. So you see the point I'm making? Agabus is acting just like the Old Testament prophets. He says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Holy Spirit." He binds his hands and feet. And by the way, this phrase, "these things says the Lord," are said seven times by Jesus in the book of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches. Thus says Jesus, thus says the Son of God to the churches. So I'm almost done with prophecy, and then we'll go to tongues and then with questions. The prophecy that Paul would face suffering in Jerusalem was accurate and Spirit-inspired. I already said this, really. The conclusion that people drew from the prophecy that therefore Paul should not travel to Jerusalem was mistaken and did not derive from the Spirit. Here's what C.K. Barrett says. Now, C.K. Barrett, he's a commentator on Acts. He's not an evangelical. And maybe this quotation will bother you a little bit, but actually I think it's exactly right. It's just a matter of understanding what he's saying. He says, "Luke does not express himself clearly." Now, maybe that bothers you, but I think that fits with inerrancy. And I'm happy to take a question about that. Luke does not express himself clearly. And let me just throw in, why doesn't he express himself clearly? Because it's not Luke's purpose to explain in detail the gift of prophecy. So we got to ferret out what's going on. His words taken strictly would mean either that Paul was deliberately disobedient to the will of God or that the Spirit was mistaken in the guidance given. And then Barrett says, it is unthinkable that Luke intended either of these. And I totally agree with that. No, the prophecy is not wrong. No, Paul didn't disobey the will of God. The prophecy was from the Spirit. Paul would suffer. But the conclusion they drew from the prophecy, Barrett agrees with me, the conclusion was not what God was saying. So nothing the Holy Spirit says is mistaken. Now, why does this even matter to me? Because it's a matter of defining what Scripture means, right? When it talks about prophecy, what is prophecy? And I would argue that what Grudem calls prophecy are actually impressions. But I'll say more about that later. Let's talk about the gift of tongues a little bit, and I could answer things and do some questions. So we'll switch to the gift of tongues. But I've argued with prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament is like prophecy in the Old Testament. It's the infallible word of God. So, you know, I'm going to argue next hour, right? You can see where I'm going. I'm going to argue next hour. Nobody has that gift today. That's where I'm going. Nobody speaks prophetically the infallible word of God today. So I'm going to argue that gift doesn't exist today. Because if I'm right, I'm arguing nobody has that gift. The gift of tongues. In Acts 2, the gift is in human languages. Because people from all over the world hear the apostles speaking in their own language. Chapter 2, verse 6. Each of us hear them in our own native language, in our own tongues. Chapter 2, verse 11. So I think it's really clear on the day of Pentecost, the gift given was the gift of speaking in human languages that the speakers did not know previously. That's the gift that was given to them. And the people there at Pentecost from all over the world, they heard them speaking in these foreign languages. Languages that the apostles did not know. So that's kind of a reversal, isn't it, of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, the languages are confused. We have a little anticipation of heaven here. Here the different tongues are recognized. Then in Acts 11, 17 or 16, Cornelius and his friends, and this is really Acts 10 and 11, Cornelius and his friends received the same gift as the Jews did on Pentecost. They speak in tongues. And Peter says they received the same gift that we did. So Luke gives no indication that it's a different kind of tongue, right? So I think it's most natural to conclude that it's the same gift. It's the gift of speaking in human languages. And the same in chapter 19 when the Ephesians 12 speak in tongues. Luke gives us no indication that it's a different gift. So I argue it's very clear in the book of Acts that the gift of tongues is speaking in another language, in other languages, human languages. Now, what many people say, though, they say, well, in 1 Corinthians, the gift is different. In 1 Corinthians, the gift is a private prayer language, or it's speaking in ecstatic utterances. Right, so I'm arguing in Acts it's speaking in human languages that the speakers didn't know. And then charismatics say, I mean, they may say various things about Acts, but when we get to 1 Corinthians, they say, look, but in 1 Corinthians it's different. It's speaking in a private prayer language by ecstatic utterances. What I mean by that, I mean by that that the utterances, they've been recorded, right? When they're recorded and analyzed, they don't fit the pattern of any language anywhere, right? When you hear people speaking, when you record people speaking in tongues, there is no code that's accessible to human beings that could be used to decipher what they're saying. So, but those who say they're speaking in tongues today, that's no problem for them because they say, well, it's a private prayer language, or it's an ecstatic utterance. It's not, it isn't a human language at all. And how do they defend that? They defend that by saying, well, it's like the tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13. But I'm not persuaded by that. Of course, it's possible. But I don't think Paul is actually teaching there that human beings speak in the tongues of angels. Charismatics do. But I actually think the reference to the tongues of angels is rhetorical. So Paul says, if I don't have love, right, but I speak in the tongues of men or even of angels. So I would argue that's just a rhetorical flourish on Paul's part. Do I have any other evidence for that? Yeah, the very next verse. Because there Paul speaks about not having love again, and he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. Right, but that's rhetorical. Do you see how that's rhetorical? Because even if you have the gift of prophecy, you don't know all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul's speaking hyperbolically. He's exaggerating the point. He goes, even if I did that, but I didn't have love, it wouldn't matter. Prophecy without love. So I'm arguing he's doing the same thing in the first verse. If I have love and I speak in the tongues of men and even of angels. So I think it's a leap to argue from that that the tongues of angels is something that human beings are speaking in. But here's the other thing. Even if you want to say people speak in the tongues of angels, how do we know that what's happening today is the tongues of angels? It's completely undecipherable. People disagree at the end of the day, don't they? You know where I land. Here's the other argument people use. They say, oh, 1 Corinthians 14:2, you might want to open your Bible and look at that verse. 1 Corinthians 14:2. You know, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands. They speak mysteries in their spirit. And the charismatic says that's different from the gift in Acts. Because in the gift of Acts, they're speaking to men, right? They're preaching. They're speaking to men. Or well, they're actually proclaiming the great works of God. I shouldn't say they're preaching. Peter preached later. But they're proclaiming the great works of God, but people are understanding it. But 1 Corinthians, Paul says, no one understands. They're speaking not to men, but to God. But charismatics say they are speaking to men in Acts, but not in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he says they're speaking mysteries in their spirit. But in Acts, they're not mysteries, but they're understood. Now, this is a favorite verse. And a lot of people, and maybe you end up disagreeing, a lot of people end up disagreeing with me here, but I don't think this verse is that hard, personally, because you got to look at the context. A verse without a context is only a pretext. A verse without a context is only a pretext. And the situations are different. In 1 Corinthians 14, you read the paragraph, Paul's talking about a situation where you're speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter, right? And that's why he's saying, don't do it if there's no interpreter. Don't do it because no one will be edifying. So I don't see any evidence that the gift is different. The situation's different. In Acts, when the apostles are speaking in tongues, they're speaking in the tongue of people who knew the language. The situation's present. Why weren't they mysteries? Because people were there who could interpret it. That's why it wasn't a mystery. Why was it discernible and understandable to human beings? Because they knew the language. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's just thinking of a situation where you're speaking in a tongue, human beings don't understand it. Then it's a mystery. Then they don't understand. Then you're just speaking to God. So to me, you can ask me a question about this later if you don't understand what I'm saying. But to me, this verse doesn't show that tongues are different. Here's another argument. There's a book out by Christopher Forbes called something like Prophecy and Inspired Speech. And it's in my book if you want to look at the footnote. I forget the exact title. But he's a charismatic. He argues, this is really interesting, he argues against the charismatic view. Christopher Forbes says, look, the word tongue means language. It's not ecstatic utterances. The word translated tongues, the language may be incomprehensible to you, but it's not non-cognitive. The word tongue in Greek, in Hellenistic literature, it has to do with a discernible code or language, even if the language isn't known to humans. Ecstatic utterances can't be interpreted or translated because there's no discernible code. That's not what Paul means by the word glossa or tongue. So I think the burden of proof is on those who want to see the tongues in 1 Corinthians as different in kind than tongues in Acts. So it's pretty very similar to my argument on prophecy. See, charismatics want to say, well, prophecy is different in the New Testament than the Old. And I say, I don't think so. They want to say tongues is different in Acts from 1 Corinthians. And I say, I don't think so. So, I could be wrong. Others could be right. I think I'm right. What about tongue speakers today then? I would say, most of what is called tongue speaking today, I don't think is the biblical gift. I really don't think it is. But I don't think that means it's demonic. I don't mean this to be insulting, especially if you're a tongue speaker, because there's usually a tongue speaker when I'm speaking. I don't mean this to be insulting, but I think it's right. I think it's a form of relaxation. And J.I. Packer says this. J.I. Packer says it's kind of like singing in the shower, you're relaxing. Or it's like if you like jazz, Ella Fitzgerald singing scat, where she does that. If you like jazz and listening to Ella Fitzgerald, she's amazing at it, right? That's all I'm going to say about that. You'll have a chance to ask questions. Now, I want to say a few more things about tongues. What about the place of the gift of tongues? What does 1 Corinthians 12 say? All the gifts are important. No one is inferior or superior. Now, 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues. I don't know about you, but I've had that verse used to say I should be speaking in tongues. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:18, I speak in tongues more than you all. But these statements need to be read in context. They're rhetorical. Paul's emphasizing throughout the chapter, prophecy is so much better than tongues. And so he stops a couple times and says, tongues are a good thing. I'm not against them. So when he says that now I want you all to speak in tongues, you've got to be careful not to overread that in a literalistic sort of way. In the same way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, he says, I wish all people were single. Remember that passage? I wish all people were like me, he says. But that's clearly rhetorical because Paul doesn't believe all people should be single. He recognizes most people have the gift to be married. So, and he later says in the chapter, not all people speak in tongues, not all people should speak in tongues. So we shouldn't overread those verses. The gift of tongues is a good gift, but we ought not to think that all people should do it. Tongues won't last forever. 1 Corinthians 13, tongues will come to an end. Tongues will cease. Fourth, if Paul makes it very clear, if tongues are not interpreted, they're not edifying in the congregation because no one understands what the tongue speaker is saying. And I was asked this question, right? That's true if the whole congregation is speaking in tongues. I was in a situation where everybody was singing in tongues at once. And honestly, the sound was beautiful. I liked the sound, but I think it was unbiblical. Paul says, don't do that. Don't speak in tongues if there's not an interpreter, because that's not edifying. I taught this class years ago at Azusa Pacific, and I taught this, and the guy says, we're going to do it in our church anyway. We don't really care what Paul says. I said, you're just a Corinthian then. You know? Paul says not to do it, and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. Paul says, don't do that. And that's God's word, right? We are edified through rational communication. Fifth, tongues without an interpretation are a sign of God's judgment on unbelievers. This is a very difficult paragraph. This is 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. But Paul talks about a situation where an unbeliever comes in a church and they hear this person speaking in tongues when they come in the church. And his point is, the unbeliever comes in the church and they hear a person speaking in tongues without interpretation, or they hear you all speak in tongues without interpretation, and they think you're crazy, and they reject the gospel. And therefore, tongues become a means by which people are judged. Now, charismatics, I've had these debates so long. Charismatics have told me stories, somebody in our church got saved when this was happening. I don't doubt it. But Paul's talking about what regularly, normally happens. If somebody walks in a church and people are speaking in other languages, it turns people away. And Paul's saying, you don't want to do that. You want to prophesy in the congregation. You want a clear word that people can understand. You don't want to be speaking in tongues and turn people away because they don't understand you and they think you're crazy, Paul says. So, tongues without an interpretation are a sign of judgment, and Paul says you don't want to contribute to people's judgment. You want to contribute to people's salvation. Sixth, thank you for hanging with me, because this has been a hard one, right? Lots of controversial stuff. Tongue speaking in church should be limited to 2 to 3 people, one at a time. And if there's no interpreter, then no tongue speaking should be allowed. 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. That's very clear. Paul also says 2 or 3 people, one at a time, not 2 at the same time. That's confusing. Order is important. Comprehensibility. And there's got to be an interpreter. By the way, we have a verse here, right? Paul, he says this about the prophets. Paul is concerned about meetings going too long, right? Sometimes, you meet people say, well, if we're really led by the Spirit, we won't worry about the time. But Paul is worried about the time because he said whatever that time is. I mean, people have different views, but right? He doesn't say, let's just go as long as the Spirit's meeting. He goes 2 or 3 people and then we cut it off. So that was important. Paul didn't forbid tongue speaking, but he wanted it done in an orderly way. That's number 7. 8, tongue speaking is not the baptism of the Spirit. We already talked about that. What about private tongue speaking? This is the last thing before the questions. Was there a place for private tongue speaking? Paul says tongue speaking edifies yourself. Remember the context. The context is you want to edify the church. So Paul's not saying, and that's a fabulous thing. He also says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Remember, Paul was not discussing the issue of private tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians, but tongue speaking in the church and what would bring edification to the church. Would Paul absolutely forbid private tongue speaking? I think he wouldn't. I don't think Paul would be against it. I think Paul would say it doesn't matter. It's not important. It's not important for the Christian life. I don't think he absolutely forbids it. He doesn't care about it, though, because he cares about the edification and strengthening of the church. Well, I've probably talked long enough. Maybe I've confused you totally. I hope not. But in the next hour, I'll talk about the permanence of the gifts, but we have a little bit of time for questions here.
Tom, I don't think this is just one of the hardships of you not being able to hear the congregation, but the congregation is chuckling with you and with you, and their head nods, and so I don't think you've lost everybody. There is lots of information. Did you cover 2 and 3 right there? Did you just say it real fast and I missed you? But under private tongue speaking, you have 1, tongue speaking edifies oneself. 2, Paul speaks in tongues more than all of them. I guess you did speak a word about that.
I just did it really fast.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, so let's take questions. And Tom, just for the sake of helpfully clarifying what you said, although it's been clear, it's just been a lot. So thus far, what you've argued is that in regards to prophecy, prophecy in the New Testament is the same as prophecy in the Old Testament. It is speaking a revelation that is communicated to you, and it is inerrant and is infallible. That's what you've argued thus far. You haven't specifically gone into your argumentation to say why you believe that particular gift has ceased. That's going to be next time. But what you have argued is that prophecy in the New Testament is the same as prophecy in the Old Testament. It is, thus saith the Lord, and it is infallible and inerrant, and is a communication received directly from God, not through study. Did I accurately reflect what you said?
Fantastic.
Okay. Yep. Furthermore, what you've argued is that the gift of tongues is not an ecstatic utterance or a prayer language. It is a language, some human language, that could be understood by someone who speaks that language, but it is not a language understood by the speaker. That is what tongues is, and tongues in Corinthians is not different than tongues in Acts. Because what we see in Acts is that it is clearly what I just described. It's speaking a language that you don't know but somebody else knows, but then charismatics would say that tongues in Corinthians is different than tongues in Acts. You're arguing against that, saying, no, they're the exact same, and the burden of proof is on those who say it's different. Am I correct, and did I relay that accurately?
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
So with that, I just wanted to summarize. Those were the two big things, if you wanted to just know, what was that all about? If you're awash in detail at times, okay, which I don't think that you were, but sometimes you start thinking about one thing, and you're thinking about that, and you may not be hearing what he's saying, so you miss something, and pieces, and there are holes. So I just wanted to clarify again. Here, what did you say? What was this session about? It's about those two big things. And in the next session, Tom, you're going to go into how you believe that certain gifts have in fact ceased and why you believe that to be the case. But first, we need to understand what they are, correct?
Right.
Okay.
Exactly.
All right. Hopefully that's not like a home group leader talking too much and then the conversation is totally shut down. Hopefully that just sets the stage for you to ask any questions you have at this point. So ask any questions you have, and Tom will be happy to field them. What do you got? Okay.
How do you understand those passages in 1 Samuel where Saul is said to be among the prophets, and it talks specifically about, seems to be a music group that is prophesying, and Saul joins them. And then also it would almost seem to be that Paul goes into some spirit-induced ecstatic state or something. So there seems to be some different uses of prophecy in those cases.
Well, I don't think those are different uses. It depends on what people mean. I think when Paul is, when Saul is prophesying, yeah, that's unusual because it's Saul. But here's my point. Was he prophesying anything that was wrong? I mean, that's my issue. So, you know, I've had this debate with Sam Storms, a good friend, and Sam will say, yeah, but there were a lot of prophecies that weren't put in the canon of Scripture. And I say to Sam, yeah, there's a lot of prophecies that aren't in the Bible, but there's no evidence that they were wrong, right? Not everything Elijah and Elisha said or Isaiah said is in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that when they're prophesying that they prophesied wrongly. Excuse me. Same with Saul and the other prophets we read about. We have no... I see no evidence that what they said was wrong. I see no evidence that the gift is different. How you end up in a prophetic state may have differed from person to person. Maybe you were listening to music. Maybe God gave you a direct revelation. But my issue is, were there mistakes in the prophecy? Was the prophecy of a different nature? I think it's still the delivery of the Word of God.
Does that answer your question, Martin?
Not really. Yeah, happy to ask a follow up.
I mean, the question is not whether or not there was errors in it. It doesn't seem to be in the same mode as "Thus saith the Lord." It seems to be almost a praise. You know, maybe a praise band was going down there and Saul joined them. So I don't know, was it divine revelation or was it a worship band praising the Lord?
Well, yeah, my point isn't, I don't think we should say what the nature of the utterances are. That is, when prophets prophesied, my point is that prophets, whatever they prophesied is true. But that's true whether they're praising the Lord or giving an oracle. I think the Psalms are the word of the Lord, but they're not oracles in the same way as Old Testament prophets. So I think someone can be prophesying, and they may be prophesying a word. So I think we just have to expand our view of what prophecy is. While they're prophesying, they may be saying, praise the Lord. But that's still the word of God. That's my point. I don't think we should read out of that, oh, it's a different gift. I think the early readers would have said, when you're prophesying, you're declaring God's word. We shouldn't say in advance, oh, it's only God's word if they're rebuking the people or teaching the people. No, you could give a proverb. You could sing a song of praise. There's a lot of different means by which prophetic oracles were given. At least in my mind, that's not we don't draw the conclusion from that it's a different kind of prophecy. Even if you wanted to argue it's a different kind of prophecy, we have no evidence that there were errors in it. So it still wouldn't make Grudem's case.
Chris, I saw you had a question at first. Did it get answered? I want to come to you if you have it. Okay.
But another question came up about
you only get one. Sorry, bro. No, Chris, go ahead. And
this may just be a minor silly point, but I seem to recall that in 2 Samuel, at one point it seems like Saul is chasing after David and God hits him with a prophecy so that he's stopped from chasing after him. You know, like a being stunned?
I don't know. I don't remember if he was hit with a prophecy. I mean, he stops chasing him when he's told the Philistines are attacking one time, right? I don't know
right.
If that's the passage you're thinking of. I mean, he does, you know, there the couple times that David, you know, cuts off his robe and takes his jug, on those occasions, I think Saul does speak God's word, because on those occasions, Saul says, David, I know you're going to be king. I'm doing wrong. I think at those moments, Saul is so to speak, in his right mind and is declaring God's word. But then he goes back to sin again. So I don't remember.
Maybe after he's thrown the spear, maybe?
Well, that's another occasion. No, I'm talking about the two occasions when he's chasing Paul, David, and the one time in the cave, David cuts off part of his robe, and the other time they're sleeping down in the camp, and David goes down and takes his jug and his spear. Those are the two times that Saul says, David, I know you're going to be king. You're good. I'm bad. Why am I doing this? I'm a fool. I think Saul is actually saying God's words on those occasions. But when he throws the spear, no, I don't. That's a different passage.
So I'm going to take a slightly different tact on this. 2 weeks from now, we come into church and somebody gets up in the share time and starts speaking in tongue. Does BJ run for cover? And what am I to make of this? Because I wouldn't begin to. It just sounds like gobbledygook to me. Is there somebody there who also must interpret that was said? Or just what am I to make of that in the current environment of your, you know, your perception and knowledge of Scripture, which is way beyond probably most everybody else. And how should I treat that? And what do I come away with? Is it real or not? Because I hit Niagara when tongues arrived.
Well, it depends, right? I mean, I'd want to say it depends upon your view, right? If you're in a charismatic church, that's going to be allowed. So, you know, I've been in C.J. Mahaney's church, if you know that name, and C.J., a person had a prophecy. They came up and told the elders, and then the elders allowed that person to share it with the congregation. But in our church, I don't know what B.J. does. We haven't talked about this specifically.
It's never happened, fortunately.
Yeah. But in our church, we had a guy say to us very early on when we were a church plant. So I was part of a church plant that started in the late 90s. And we were very small and we were desperate for anybody to come. Maybe desperate's too strong, but we were very much longing for anybody to join us who would. And this guy came from the community and he told us, hey, if I get a tongue or a prophecy during the service, I'm going to feel free to share it. And I mean, this is where we're coming from. And we said, you know what? We love you. We might be wrong. You might be right. But we're not going to allow that here because we don't think that's right. We don't actually think you do have that gift. And so the way our church is going to operate, we bless you. But we recommend you go to another church. And that's exactly what he did. And I never saw him again. Because he thought we were wrong, and we understood that, and so he moved on. And, that kind of anticipates my next talk a little bit, but that's how I'd handle it.
Good. Other questions? Matt, and then Kevin.
Hey, Tom. In Acts 2, I think in verse 4, it's insinuated that the people that were speaking had the gift of tongues and they were speaking in different languages, but then throughout the rest of the chapter it almost insinuates that the hearers were all hearing their language, and it kind of insinuates that maybe it was coming from one speaker. Is there a sense that there's some spiritual power on the force of the hearers, that they were actually all interpreting something different than actually what was being said? Compared to the person actually speaking it.
Yeah, there are some people, some interpreters, it's the minority, some interpreters think that the miracle in Acts 2 is not in the speaking but in the hearing. But I don't think that's true. The majority view, and I agree with the majority view, I mean, we'd have to look at the text very carefully, but the majority view is that the gift was in the speaking and they were hearing them speaking in other tongues, because they were. Now, how did it happen exactly? There were a lot of different groups there. Probably they naturally kind of split up into their language group, and different apostles were speaking in different languages, I suspect. But Luke, you know, I mean, you imagine, Luke tells us a very schematized, short version of the story. It's only like 10 or 11 verses, so we don't get many details of how it happened. So we'd have to imagine, since I think there's more than one tongue speaker, we'd have to imagine some kind of splitting up and people speaking in tongues.
Kevin.
Tom, the Bible warns us against false teachers and false prophets. Why don't you think it warns us against other false uses of the other gifts, like administration, or even to the extent that Paul rejoices in at least a falsely motivated evangelist? That. Yeah, well, in Philippians.
I mean, an evangelist, I think where he warns us is where there's speaking gifts. So, yeah, I think it would apply to evangelists, anybody who's proclaiming a false gospel. But he does warn us against arrogance, right? Diotrephes is criticized in 3 John for being tyrannical and abusive as a leader. So we do see examples where somebody's reproved for the wrong use of authority. But they're not going to call them a false prophet, because presumably Diotrephes was proclaiming the gospel. who presumably is saying the right things. So the emphasis is on the content, right? But in Philippians 1, we see Paul speaks of these guys who are proclaiming the gospel, but their motives are wrong. And Paul does call them out for their motives. But he says, I rejoice that they speak the gospel. So I think the discernment of falseness centers on false teaching, false prophecy, false gospel. Yeah.
One more question, Josh.
So to follow up on Matt's question about the Acts passage, you said something like that the apostles split up into groups, but what about when Peter was speaking to the crowd as a whole?
Well, first of all, I'm guessing. Don't know what happened for sure. But yes, I think the tongue speaking and the preaching are two distinct events. The Spirit comes down. They speak in tongues. Everybody gathers. All this stuff is happening. That ends, and everybody's like, what just happened? Peter stands up, and now he preaches. I don't think that's the tongue speaking. When Peter's preaching, that's a distinct event from the tongue speaking that was going on. I think Luke makes that clear. I haven't ever read anybody who thinks that what Peter's sermon is actually what he uttered in tongues. Now, there, the tongue speaking has ended, and now Peter's addressing the whole community. Because they just said, look, oh, these people, why is this happening? These people are drunk. That's what's happening. Some have said that, right? And Peter stands up and says, now, wait. And you know, however it happened, it all quieted down, and Peter had the whole crowd, which was quite a crowd, right? 3,000 were saved.
Excellent. Thank you, Tom. So it's 2:15. You have a 15-minute break. Bookstore is open. Feel free to grab drinks, use the restroom, walk outside, get some fresh air, and do some jumping jacks. And then at 2:30, we're going to begin our last session.